I'm turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And our subject this evening is the fall of man. Now it may seem a very negative subject, the fall of man, or human depravity, the great doctrine of depravity. What a subject. Yes, you may think it's negative, but it's vital. Without understanding the fall, without understanding the depravity of the human heart, we can know nothing about God's forgiving love. We feel no need of God's forgiving love. If we do not grasp the condition of the human race and the condition of our own hearts, we can never really seek after God on the right terms, the terms that He has laid down. We can never depend on Him. We can never hunger and thirst for salvation and for forgiveness. If we don't understand the fall of man, which is the foundation of everything in redemption, and the depravity of man, we make no progress at all. The fall of man into disorder, the curse of God upon man as punishment for his fall. Well, human depravity was the prevailing understanding of human personality for centuries. Taught, of course, throughout the Bible, from cover to cover, expounded in the New Testament by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and in great detail by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans. Everybody in earliest times in the Church of Christ understood the depravity of the human heart. Carried through the days of the early church, declared by the church fathers, Augustine's great work on depravity and the doctrine of sin stood for generations, never questioned by the greatest minds, the greatest philosophers down the centuries, until comparatively modern times, when suddenly the attack began on the notion of human depravity. And now, in our Western society today, the notion of depravity is hated and detested. How was it that it survived so long, even in the secular world, even among those who were not worshippers, who would not have described themselves as Christian? The Augustinian, actually the Pauline, the Christian doctrine of depravity held sway for years and years and years. How was it? Well, because it's so obvious. It is so obvious that man is depraved, that the human heart is corrupt. And so we have the term in theology, total depravity, which doesn't mean, of course, that everybody is absolutely 100% corrupt, but it means that every department of our being is tainted and infected and polluted by sin. We are capable of some good acts and good thoughts and good intentions, and God has seen to it that such things as love continue in human experience and in the human heart, but every department of our being is infected, and every good thing is tainted with bad. It's a sorrowful state and condition. Well, you learn about the correspondence theory of truth, which is, of course, rooted in the Bible. Out of the Bible comes the correspondence theory of truth, that truth is attested by reality, that truth is endorsed and confirmed in reality. And because of the correspondence theory of truth and the fact that most people used to believe that truth will correspond to facts and the actual situation, when people looked about them, they saw depravity. You see it in history. What is history but the story of the fall of man and his ongoing corruption? That's the major theme of all history. You see it internationally, the way nations behave. You see it nationally, in one given country, the troubles and the problems and the sins of the human heart manifested everywhere. You see it in ourselves. Cut out everything else. Look at oneself. What am I? I am a sinner. I am corrupted in every part of my being. And how can God deal with me? Well, I'm going to look at the unfolding of this depravity in the Word of God, just in this passage before us. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. And first of all, man's unreasonableness toward God. When God looks at us, what does he see? He sees a most unreasonable being. And I'll say why. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. What strange words these are. Isaiah is speaking under inspiration. He has described it as a vision. It is God who speaks through him. And God says, hear, sun, moon, stars, inanimate things, with no voice, with no mind. And God here addresses them as though they do have a voice, and they do have a mind and a point of view. And the earth too, give ear, O earth, the rocks and the hills. And the idea behind this strange language is this, that if they could speak, and if they could think, even inanimate rocks would attest the unreasonableness of the human race in its attitude toward God. Everything that you can set your eyes on, if it could speak, would agree that man is completely unreasonable toward God. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. The Lord in capital letters in your King James translation, meaning it's a translation of the divine initials, which indicates the one true and living God who is completely self-existent and self-supporting, needs no energy or provision from outside himself, who lives from eternity to eternity and is the source of all life and energy and power. For the Lord hath spoken. And here's the argument, the unreasonableness of man. I have nourished, the Hebrew says, grown. I have grown children. Well, by now, I have nourished is our translation, and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. I've given the human race everything. I've set it aside. I've placed it 1,000 miles above the animals. I've given the power of reason. I've given a soul. I've given a conscience. I've given creativity. I've given language. I've given all kinds of things to the human race. I've given a great depth of personal consciousness of ourselves and our surroundings. Such intelligent life, so many privileges and gifts and powers and propensities. And yet here's how they treat me, the Lord will say. They've gone away from me. They've rebelled against me. They have said they do not want me. They want to be independent of me. They want to live and behave and think as though there were no God. And they were not created. And they owe me nothing. And they owe me no homage, no thanks, no love, no research, no inquiry, no hungering after me, no service, nothing. the unreasonableness of the human race that receives so much and goes away. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That's the first thing that God says, the unreasonableness of the human race. And in verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. Even the domestic animals know what's good for them, and know their owners and their feeders, their providers. But Israel, using a glorious and a noble name of the people, Israel, a nation that had been so well instructed and seen so many miracles and received so many demonstrations of God's power and kindness, doth not know. And here's the complaint of God against us. My people doth not consider. They won't think. They won't reflect. They won't consider at all. That's our trouble, dear friends. Away from God, independent from him by nature until we're converted. We won't think. We won't reflect. Not at all. And verse 4. Ah, sinful nation. That little ah there. A-H. It reflects a Hebrew lament, a term of great sorrow and feeling. And this is from God through Isaiah. Ah, sinful nation. Sinful means missing the mark nation. Here's the nature of the trouble. A people laden, heavy with iniquity. The word translated iniquity in the Hebrew literally means twistedness. It's about perversions. A people heavy with perversion. We only reserve the word perversion for certain extreme sexual sins and acts. But we are all perverted in many ways. That is to say, we sin haplessly and helplessly. Lies slip out. Selfishness becomes second nature to us. Pride determines so many of our decisions, as though we've been twisted into this sinful mold. This is how God sees us. It is a miserable subject. It is a negative subject. But until we grasp how God sees us, we will not come to him for mercy and for forgiveness, a new life, and eternal hope. A people heavy with iniquity or twistedness, a seed of evildoers. What an interesting term. It draws attention to this, that independence from God and sinful life in this world is utterly unoriginal. It's just copied. We're a seed. It's like father to child to grandchild. Something is passed on. It's just something we get from other people. We are willful. We are blameworthy. It is our sin, but it is most unoriginal. Isn't it extraordinary? I remember this when I was young. When we're younger, we think to break away, to ignore the Christian faith and religion, to do our own thing and follow our own program. This is original. I'm independent. I'm being myself. No, you're not, says the scripture. You're a seed of wrongdoers. You're just following the pattern, following the trend. You get it all from your predecessors. There's nothing original about being away from God. Every conceivable sin has been sinned a million times before, for generations. There's nothing original in rebellion against God. It is the most limited and unoriginal life. A seed of evildoers. Children that are corruptors. Actually, the word depraved comes in here in the Hebrew. The literal meaning. Children that are depraved. They have forsaken the Lord. gone away from him and provoked him. How impudent is our conduct? The things that are done in society today, it's like shaking a fist at heaven. The acts and the deeds, and we're so bold in our sin. God sees it all. They have provoked, like impudent people, the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Well, it would be so negative and miserable, but you could say so much about our alienation from God and our depravity. But then I call you to this. All departments of our being are affected. And these verses are so detailed. Look at verse 5. Why should ye be stricken any more? Says God through Isaiah. And the meaning of this is, why should I punish you? You are beyond correction. No amount of discipline will ever bring you back. You're so willful in rebellion against God. That's what he says. There's no correcting you. It's true, dear friends. You consider our society today. If something happens, many years ago it all started, the AIDS problem. And some people suggested that God was in this as a warning and as a punishment. Was he? Or wasn't he? Well, I'm not going to answer that at the moment. All I'm going to do is to use this to show that either way, people wouldn't take it as a warning and as a punishment. Society braced itself, and as if people at large said, we're paying no attention to it. We're not going to consider that possibility at all. If there's a catastrophe today, if there's a vast change in weather patterns, if people lose their homes and their livelihoods because of the rampant rejection of God, possibly, because his blessing is withdrawn and his hand of punishment is seen, is it going to make any difference to anybody? No, it's the last thing you'll hear on the television news, that this is perhaps a judgment from God or a withholding of his hand or something like that. I'm merely making these points. Why should you be stricken any more? Human beings are so determined to sin away their lives and to go from God that nothing makes any difference. No warning, no illness, no pain in the chest. Perhaps I ought to think about my soul. Perhaps not a bit of it. Brush that away rapidly. We are described here. We are so unreasonable, so cut off from God, so alienated, so rushing away from him. But look at the description of the body here in terms of a sick and an injured person. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. Wounds and bruises, putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. When God looks upon us, each one of us, if we're unconverted, we've never come to him, he sees us morally in such a mess and such a state. No soundness at all, altogether sickly. If I am unconverted, and it's certainly true of me, it was true of me, true of every unconverted person, then morally viewed, I am utterly sickly and weak. I cannot resist temptation, only now and then. I cannot control my sin. If my problem is dishonesty, I cannot stop my lies. If my problem is uncleanness, I cannot resist looking at things that are impure and engaging in them. If my problem is selfishness, then I cannot control it. I indulge it. There is no soundness. This person is sick through and through, and weak and pathetic. That's how God sees us, because he is holy. And I am wounded. I have fractures. I have major problems, major loves of sinful things. I have bruises and putrefying sores and wounds that haven't been closed or stitched or bound. No repairs, no repair in this world. And I've had no comfort for the conscience. I must just shut it up and suppress it and silence it. That's the only way to avoid feeling bad about my sin. There's no hope for me. That's the description. I'm going to come back to this, because just as we close, I'm taking you to another passage in Isaiah where you see almost an inversion of this, a mirror image of this. But I mentioned verse 8. Here's an illustration. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. It's as though the society of those times is pictured as a beautiful woman who, instead of being in safety, surrounded by bricks and mortar in the city, is lodging out in a cottage, in a country vineyard, or in a garden of cucumbers, a field of produce where the Bedouin tribes can get at her and molest her and savage her. In other words, it's an illustration of our vulnerability to sin, to the judgment of God, and to everlasting loss. This is a call for us to think and to consider the state that we're in. Here's the appeal of God, dear friends. Verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, and so on. It's a call to repentance. Verse 18, come now, listen to the tenderness of the words. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, if ye be willing and obedient, and so on. I can be clean. I can be forgiven. I can have a clear conscience. God will tear up the record sheet against me. God will reconcile me to himself, change my life, change my nature, make me his child, demonstrate his power and kindness toward me, answer my prayers, teach me of himself, illuminate my mind, emancipate it so that I understand great and eternal things. God will do all these things for a sinner like me, and he'll do it freely. And Isaiah says some of the things that he will do. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed. This is how God will do it. He will redeem us. I want to know how. How can God forgive me? God cannot forgive me. He cannot do it. His nature will not let him do it. He is too holy, too just, too pure to let us off our sin. He must punish sin. He is the holy God, the judge of all the earth. How is this that he can forgive me? Oh, says God through Isaiah, I will redeem you. I will buy you. I will purchase you. What does that mean? It means he will come himself and take the punishment due to me for my sin. He will be my redeemer, my sin bearer. He will take it in my place if I believe in him and yield my life to him and repent of my sin. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. God will be judged himself instead of me. How? How can it be done? Well, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, equally God, equally eternal, equally divine, equally full of eternal knowledge and power, will become incarnate. That's the Christian message. I'm sure you've heard it, but maybe you're like I was. I heard it for years and years as a child. In my day, when I was a youngster, in the schools I went to, these things were taught, as they no longer are. And yet it went in one ear and out of the other. I never really understood it, never really grasped it. What? That God himself, the second person of the Trinity, this was astounding to me when I took it in, that he should come and take my place and go to Calvary's cross and there have God the Father put upon him the invisible guilt of all my sin imputed to him on my behalf. Do you understand the word imputed? My sin, because I trust in Christ, was imputed to him. It doesn't mean it was transferred to him. It means the consequences of it were passed to him. He was treated as if he had been me and committed my sin. He was not made sin. My sin was not transferred to him, but the consequences and the punishment was transferred to him. He asked for it to be so. He said, Father, punish me instead of him. And he said it for all who would be saved. And then his perfect, holy righteousness was imputed to me, which doesn't mean it was transferred to me so that I became as holy as him. It means the rewards were given to me as if I had myself worked his perfect righteousness. My sin imputed to my Saviour and his perfect righteousness imputed to me, credited to my account in the Royal Bank of Heaven, so that I could be admitted to heaven under his wing as though I were righteous. That's what it means. Now, dear friends, my time is up. I'm going to just turn very briefly to Isaiah chapter 53, where it's spelt out in such detail. Same book of the Bible, Isaiah 53, the greatest prophecy in the Bible, made some 700 years before Christ. And I move from chapter 1, verse 6, and I read, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And I go straight to Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Listen, do you hear the echo? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Listen carefully. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah comes back almost to verse 6 in chapter 1 and echoes it in chapter 53. That was our condition. But look, the Messiah, when he comes, will take it all in his own body and suffer and die for our sinful state. Well, dear friends, there was an evangelist in the early church, and you read about it in the book of Acts, and his name was Philip. He was one of the very first deacons of the Christian church, and very soon they appointed him to be an assistant to the apostles and an evangelist. And he was traveling one day, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with this, and he saw in the distance a strange retinue, a man with a chariot and others following, obviously a dignitary, a man of great importance. And that man turned out to be the Chancellor of Ethiopia. And he went up to his chariot, and that chancellor was reading some of these very verses from a scroll, a great scroll. It was the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he was puzzled and concerned as he read. He couldn't understand what he read. And Philip said to him, "Well, what are you reading about? Do you understand it?" He was reading aloud, as they did in those days. And he said, "How can I understand it? Who is the great prophet speaking of? Is he speaking of himself? Or is he speaking of someone else?" Well, Philip knew the answer. "Oh no," he said to him, "he's speaking about my Saviour. He's speaking about my Lord." And Philip told that Ethiopian chancellor, that great man who was the effective ruler of Ethiopia at the time under Candace, the name for the queen of Ethiopia, he told that chancellor, "This is Christ, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, who came to earth, suffered and died on Calvary to bear away the sins of all who believe in him, rose from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven, and there are thousands of us, thousands upon thousands, who have found him and come to him and given our lives to him and have proved him, and we love him and walk with him, and he blesses us and he's changed our lives." And that chancellor was converted as the result, and he came to Christ for himself and yielded to him. And was he the first African to be converted? Well, he's the first recorded African to be converted. For all we know, maybe not the first. But that was the beginning of the spread into North Africa of the gospel, and thousands of people would be converted. But that's another story, dear friends. Here's the prophet Isaiah. The fall of man, the depravity of the human race, our desperate need of God's forgiveness, or we're eternally lost. And what Christ has done to procure salvation and forgiveness by suffering and dying in the place of all those who become his and yield to him and find him for themselves. That's what we must do, dear friend. And this is the appeal of God. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." Hear him. Don't see your life wasted in this world, just scratching about for some happiness and satisfaction with material things, and insulting your God and ignoring him, because otherwise the one who might have been your Saviour will have to be your judge. Dear friends, we can't see our need of salvation if we don't understand our own depravity before God and our sinfulness. Come to him. Let's pray together. Lord, look upon us. Help us all. Show us these things. Leave us not in ignorance, thinking nothing of thee, throwing away salvation and heaven. O Lord, come and work in every heart. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 382.